Good morning. Welcome to the Valley Church of Christ. If you're visiting here, you are exceptionally welcome, and also greetings to everybody online joining us this morning as well. Antoinette's home, I heard, and so I hope that she's watching online and very, very thankful the Lord had mercy on us all in protecting her and having her still be with us. And you know, I definitely think Rick and Aunt are certainly meant for each other, being able to both have heart attacks at the airport and survive. It's taking birds of a feather to a whole new level. And I thank God that she is well and that she's recovering. Our prayers to the Collins family for what they're going through, and with Rick leaving to go be with, or soon to be with, his father and his family for the passing of his mother that just happened as well. We're going to be continuing our series in Revelation. These last almost year and a half, we've gone through the epistles of John, the Gospel of John, and now we're concluding Revelation as the last writings of the Apostle John. And we're going to be going through chapters 21 and 22, and we're going to see that hope changes everything. A few months ago, our brother Troy gave us a really great story, a true story about an experiment done to see how long mice and rats can swim until they give up. And they found that wild rats can swim for a few hours and then they give up and they stop swimming. Whereas rats, though, that had been, as they would swim until exhaustion and they would be picked up out of the water and let to recover, and after they dried off and got their energy back, put back in the water, that they would swim sometimes for days before they gave up, because they knew that there was the hope of someone taking them out of that what seemed like a desperate, hopeless situation. And the experiment shows, just even for mice, that hope really changes everything. And what we're going to be looking at in Revelation chapters 21, 22 is on an infinitely larger scale, the hope that God gives us as his people and how that hope changes the way we live here on earth. So let's dig into this now. Chapter 21, if you have your Bibles, please turn over to here as we go into these last couple chapters of the Bible, let alone of Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Something new is being made, we see from this verse. Something unseen before. This word in the Greek for new is a very, very powerful word, where it's not just talking about something that has like 0 miles. It's not new in the sense of that it's just never been used before. The things that are being made new is that this has never been seen before. This is completely unheard of, unprecedented, this new thing. But I hope that you're very comforted by this list of tears and death and crying and mourning and pain, that these are all considered in this passage former things. And as we experience these things on earth, I hope that you can remember that these types of things, these pains, these mournings, that these are former things. That death itself poetically will pass away. That these things have an expiration date where the new things of God do not. And as we're operating in this world, understanding that these dark things, these hard things, these painful things, they are considered the former things. We also see this dwelling with the Lord taking place. And you see, what makes heaven heaven is not some ethereal location with clouds as a foundation to walk upon, What makes heaven heaven is the dwelling place of God. It's heaven because God is there. But as we're seeing here in this new dynamic that God is making, that his dwelling place is with man, and we see heaven and earth starting to merge together. There's a new heaven and new earth, and it's like two sides of the same coin of the dwelling place of God is now going to be with man. An example of this, a foreshadow of sorts of this, is in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, a very iconic story where Moses stands before the burning bush, and God tells Moses from the bush something really interesting. He says, take off your sandals, because the ground you're standing on is holy. We've heard that passage many, many times, but just think about it for a moment, that the presence of God is changing the creation around him. That dirt around that bush became holy because God's presence for that time, for that moment, was in that location. And that the earth is changed and set apart by the presence of God. And very poetically, this light coming from this bush was a shadow of things to come in the presence of the Lord coming into the world. The light of the bush being a shadow of things to come. Continuing this in back in verses now 5 through 8, we see that the one who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Same word for new here. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Did you catch the scope of the new things being made? He said, all things. That's a big word. What is encompassed by all things? All things. That is a large term. God is going to be making all things new. He is making all things new. I think of Romans 8, 19 through 27, where we see that creation itself groans and cries out and is longing for liberation. And that God made this world good and he's going to make it all new. This new life that he is making, we also see very beautifully he provides to all who are thirsty. All who desire this new life are welcome to it. And he gives it without payment. It's freely given to all who desire. And we see this word conquering, which is repeated throughout Revelation. And as you recall, to conquer is to have a dauntless, uncompromising faith that's ready to go the distance, where you're ready to live for Christ today and you're ready to die for Christ today. And to have a conquering faith is the one that will have this heritage, that you will have God as your father and you will be as to him a son. This life that he gives, this new kind of life the Lord is providing, this is the very mission of Jesus. This is why Jesus came to the earth. Look at John 10:10. Jesus says, I came so that they might have life and have it more abundantly. This is a very important part of a revelation, of understanding that there's things that are already true and they're going to become increasingly true. Jesus gives us true new spiritual life now, and he's going to give us abundantly more of this kind of life as he returns. So something that's true now and true for and more true forever. And that's the beauty and inspiration of Revelation for the Christian today, is to be revealed to us to see what's actually true, what kind of beautiful life we have in Christ, and then in addition, how much more we have to look forward to. The Holy Spirit, multiple times, is referred to as a down payment, as a guarantee, like we see in Ephesians 1:14, as that the Lord has given us a new kind of life. He's resurrected us spiritually. We're born again spiritually, and we will then later be resurrected bodily and live on forever with the Lord. So we have life, true spiritual life now, and we will continue to have it more abundantly as we go on to be with the Lord. Now, I also think of 1 Corinthians 13:12, where Paul talks about we see in a mirror dimly right now, but then we will see face to face, where there is a connection, a beautiful connection, a powerful connection to the Lord now, and we have a life with him now, but it will increase as at his return. Now, this next part in Revelation, things changes gears, where we then see a very sobering list of behaviors that if these particular behaviors are in a person's life in an unrepentant manner, that they are then to be sent to hell. So these last two chapters of Revelation are very influential in to cause reflection on one's own life. So let's look at this. But as for the cowardly, are there things that you are currently running from in your life? Is there something that you should be pursuing that you are avoiding? Are there responsibilities or roles in your life that you are neglecting? Anxiety is very common and also something very natural. Anxiety is in itself not a sinful thing. I think of Jesus sweating in the garden, anticipating his own crucifixion. But just like the Lord, we're supposed to say, Lord, not your will, but yours be done. And don't get that flipped around. So having that fear of death and the intensity of the moment, very natural, but you can't allow fear to make the decision for you. That is what is called cowardice. And this is a very serious, serious kind of behavior to make sure that we are not cowardly people. We're told that also the faithless. Are the actions of our lives lining up with our commitments? Are our yeses yes and our noes noes? We are supposed to stay true to the Lord, to our families, to our communities, to the commitments that we've made. We're told that the detestable, a very large umbrella word of anything that's opposed to the Lord, something that the Lord finds detestable, anything disapproving by God, is something that warrants being thrown in the lake of fire. He also says, for the murderers, I think of Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount, that if you hate your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. I don't think anybody in this room has murdered anyone, not that I'm aware of physically, but spiritually, I know that we're all capable of such hatred, and that's not something that we are to have as conquering people. The sexually immoral. This is a very large sexual umbrella term that incorporates and covers adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lust, pornography, all of these would fall under the bracket of sexually immoral. Now, the conquering people of God are not to have this type of behavior. We're told the sorcerers, that's those that are manipulators, people that are going to powers other than God for direction, protection, or identity, that does not harmonize with a conquering faith. Nor the idolaters, those that run things that are other than God that people run to for in times of trouble, things in which they invest and commit their time, energy, and money towards and have their identity, or things in which they cannot find contentment or happiness unless they have fill in the blank in their lives. And then lastly, we see that in all liars. Makes me think of Satan being coined the father of all lies. And how Jesus is the truth. And if we shall know the truth, we shall be set free. And I want to encourage you with the simple fact that a messy truth is always better than a clean lie. And that the people of God are never to be habitual liars. And also not only lying to others, but also lying to yourself. We are to be lovers of truth and not a lying people. And like I said, this is serious business. As we see that their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, in many ways, we're all guilty of these different things at different parts of our life. But as we turn to Christ and follow Christ, we repent of these things, and we continue to repent of these things and keep on track in following the Lord. Now, the vision in Revelation changes in these next verses, where we then are shown us spiritually as the church. And this is so, so beautiful. And it's not what I would have imagined it being portrayed. Because so often I think of the church, and I'm tempted to think of the church as almost like behind enemy lines waiting for Jesus to return. And we're just like this small group of ragtag rebels in a dark world trying to hang on until Christ's return. And the picture that is painted for us in Revelation is so contrasting that. It's so mighty. It's so hopeful. It's so beautiful. And I'm excited to share with you these next passages. Look at this. Revelation 21, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and the west 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations. On them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we know the bride is the church, and we're seeing this depiction of the church coming down out of heaven on earth. And the church was established right after 40 days after Christ's ascension on the day of Pentecost. And the church is not something we came up with. Jesus has built the church, and he did a perfect job in building the church. And the church has come down to earth, and there's things that are true about the church now that are going to go on for forever, and that's what this passage is going to depict. But we see that the church is not something that man established and came up with. It comes from heaven. Now, a number, as you probably saw here, that's repeated is the number 12. And if you remember from our lessons before, numbers in Revelation have a lot of symbolic meaning. Revelation is a very figurative book. The number 12 represents God's people. And the gates to the city, there's 3 on each side, and it's showing that all of God's people can come from all over the world, from all different directions, that people will join this church, will come into this church from all regions of the world. And it's important to also not miss how radiantly depicted the church is. It has the glory of God. And this is so vital for us to never scoff the church, to never think low of the church, to think of the church as some just outdated institution that's really has run its course and it's just gotten corrupted. No, the church is beautiful. The church is precious. The church is radiant. And this idea of being adored as a bride prepared for her husband, can you imagine going to a wedding and seeing the bride walking down the center, and across the aisle from you, you see some people snickering and laughing at the bride and ridiculing her? How offensive that would be. How insulting and unnecessary that would be. How wrong just that is. Don't mock the bride of Christ. Do not think low or scoff the bride of the Lord, but see her as she is, radiant, priceless, with the glory of God. We then see that the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. And the city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurements, which is also an angel's measurement, if you're wondering. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The city is pure gold. Can you calculate the value of this place? It's priceless. It's priceless beyond priceless. And this 12,000 stadia, that's not a measurement that we use today. But to understand 12,000 stadia, do you know how big that is? 12,000 stadia is roughly 1,500 miles. Okay? 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. This is a cube city of gold that's roughly the size of the moon. Okay, this picture doesn't, this picture is like 1/10 the size of it's actually supposed to be. It's roughly the size of the moon is how colossal this city of priceless gold is. So this is showing us that there's room for everyone. It's not going to get too crowded in the church that will go on forever. Did you know you could take all 8 billion people on the planet and you could break them down into family groups and all give them an acre of land and that would all comfortably fit in the state of Alaska? Isn't that interesting? That you could get everybody in the whole world an acre of land and live in Alaska. There's not going to be an overpopulation problem in the church. There's not going to be issues of running out of space. And just imagine, you know, Alaska is roughly the mainland part of Alaska, roughly 1,500 miles. You could have one floor every mile of this be, you know, this, you know, place of habitation. And the point is that there's never going to be a max occupancy issue with the church and going on to be with the Lord forever, that there is room for all. We then see back in Revelation that we see that there was also 12 gates, and the gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates were made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And here's where we get the, not stereotype, but just the cliche of the pearly gates. And that's often depicted as the gates of heaven. Well, that's not entirely true. They're the gates to the church, which will go on forever. And these gates are not made of pearls. They're made of a single pearl. I want to talk about what's so special about pearls for a minute, if you will. Pearls were the most valuable precious stone in the ancient time. And they were so incredibly rare. Now and today, we can farm pearls and we kind of have it down to a science. But back then, a diver had to free dive. They didn't have scuba tanks back then. They had to dive out in the ocean, maybe find an oyster. That oyster maybe had a pearl. And that pearl was maybe spherical and not just lumpy and weird looking. And a pearl was the most, by far, the most costly, precious stone of the time. And what's so unique about pearls, is that it's the only precious stone that comes from a living creature. Everything else comes from the earth. But a pearl, if you recall from your natural sciences or just from your animal documentaries you might watch, that a pearl comes from an oyster. It gets like an irritant in it. And the oyster then secretes this fluid that then hardens, and then over time it becomes this mass. But then to get the pearl out of the oyster, you have to kill the oyster to get this pearl out of it. And so the gates to the city come from something that was living. It's created through suffering, and it's obtained by death. Jesus says in the Gospel of John that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And the only access into the city, the only way to come into the church and to be with the Lord forever is through Jesus. And you have these pearly gates because you have to go through Jesus, who is alive, who suffered, who died. And it's through that precious, precious power of Jesus that we're able to then come into the church and to go on then to be with the Lord forever. We then see in verse 20, beginning of 22 and then onward, that we saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will never be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So there's things here showing that the church is not yet in the timeless relationship with the Lord, but there's still a presence of the church here on earth that's true now and also true for forever. And we're going to begin with this thought with looking at the temple. There's no temple there, but the temple is the Lord. You see, the temple represents where the presence of God is. It's the place of worship. And now that the Lord has built his church, you don't need to go to some location far away to go worship the Lord. You don't have to schedule in when God is available for you to worship him. And that's something we just take for granted all the time. Can you imagine where you could only pray maybe once a week or once a month and God doesn't hear you except for that one time? You have to like queue up all your prayers that you're going to have to say to him. Or the fact that you can worship at any time, that you can come before him any time and he is with us. And Jesus really meant what he said when he said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. There's no ritual or schedule. He meant it when he said he's with us always. A mentor of mine once said that the saddest day in human history is when the most innocent man was unjustly killed. The second most sad day is when those people that killed him sewed the curtain back together. And the idea is that Jesus has provided for us in his death, burial, and resurrection an access to God that that wasn't really there before. That curtain is torn. The separation between God and this world and man has been made new and is being made new. And to think that the Lord is far off from us is to be in contrast to what he's told us, that he is with us now always. We sometimes think and live like we have a long distance relationship with God, like he's just way out there. I love him. We have some video calls every now and then, but he's like way over there. We write to each other. But I just can't wait for him to actually be here. Instead of realizing that, yes, he is coming back, and there is going to be a new kind of life with him, but he is also with us right now, and we can abide in one another. We also see in these verses here, that the kingdoms of the earth will bring their glory into the church, and by the light of this, they're going to also walk. And to explain this, I want to talk about buying a new car. If you've ever bought a new car, and if you've driven it right off the lot, what happened to its value? Right? It depreciates the moment you drive it off the lot. Well, the church is the exact opposite. That as this priceless, God-sent structure that the Lord has built has come down into this world almost 2,000 years ago, that the value of the church has not depreciated, but something so special about the church is that it ever increases in value as more souls turn to Jesus and enter into the city, and then will be part of this city and this kingdom of our Lord forever, that the value always increases. The world wants to tell you that the church is traditional, it's outdated, it's run its course, it's no longer necessary, it's corrupt, it's dilapidated, and I hope you see how wrong that is, that the church is beautiful and it's ever increasing in value as God continues to draw more and more people to himself. So far the vision has been looking at the city, the bride, from the outside. Look on this mountain, watching this colossal moon-sized perfect city come down. We're now going to look inside the city as we go into chapter 22. So verse 1, the angel then showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The Lord and us are to be sharing the same place. The Lord lives in this city, and we are to live in this city. That we are the temple, and the Lord lives in us, and we live with the Lord. I think of what Jesus says in John 15, abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. There is a fruitfulness that is to be perpetual with all of God's people. And now this relationship of being able to have this eternal life that God provides, we now are a humanity in which we have eaten from two trees, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and now the tree of life, and we have right standing with God. This is this new thing that God has made and is making, where we are a humanity of right standing, which has eaten from two trees. Now, I want to talk about the leaves of the tree. As we see here, they're for the healing of the nations. If you remember from just moments ago, looking at chapter 21, these 12 gates on the city, there's also 12 angels on the city. And we're also told that nothing detestable enters into the city. And if you remember back in Genesis, where you have the Garden of Eden, in which the tree of life was presently there in, there was an angel with a sword of fire that went all directions, protecting the garden and particularly the tree of life from humanity. And you have a very similar dynamic being portrayed here, where you have this protection from those on the outside that are not written in the book of life from partaking in this tree. But the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So how can these nations that are outside, which need healing, but nothing can come into the city unless their names are written in the book of life, how can they get the healing while they are yet outside? And the answer is that you and I, which have access to the tree through the Lord, the leaves of this tree, we then introduce to the world around us that don't yet know it. And there's healing that takes place by showing the world the love of God, by showing the world the light of Christ. And then their darkness and their lost state, when they see and feel and experience truth and love that comes from above, they're going to ask, what is that? Where did that come from? That's not from around here. And you and I have the great privilege then of saying, let me show you the city in which we live. Let me show you where these leaves came from. Let me introduce you to the Lord, the true healer of the world, the one who's making all things new. And I ask myself, and I ask you this too, are you healing the world around you, or are you hurting the world around you? Does your life introduce the healing that comes from the Lord, or is your life introducing something else? And as God's people, we are to be bringing the healing of the nations by what the Lord has provided. Not our own ideas, not our own great new twist and spin on things. We're not trendsetters. We are to be giving people what the Lord has provided, and that is life in him forever. We then see that there's no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever. We're going to see him. We see him now. We're going to see him more as once he returns. And we are going to be his. There's going to be a complete knowing of one another, and that we will have this reigning forever relationship with him. That's just a beautiful, a true, happily ever after. I love the way C.S. Lewis talks about this, how this life is a never-ending story. And this life, though, is only the cover page of that story. And this story will go on forever, and each chapter will be better than the one before it. It's hard for us to grasp these words of forever and ever. We are so limited in our thinking. And perhaps you might look at this with a little bit of trepidation and thinking, forever is a long time. You know, church gets boring sometimes. The preacher gets pretty long-winded sometimes. I'm pretty sure there's not going to be any preaching in heaven, so you can look forward to that. Rocky this morning asked me, "You're not going to go for an hour today, are you, Mike?" And Kirkland was like, "No, he's going to go for 2 hours in our meeting today." So sometimes the idea of forever can be pretty intimidating. The thought of like, I know it's going to be perfect. I know it's going to be no sin. There's going to be no negative. Those former things are going to pass away. But doing the same thing forever and ever doesn't sound all that exciting at times. I understand the thought, but let me encourage you that he is able to do more than you can ask or imagine, and we will not be disappointed. And I have no doubt God will be pretty creative with what forever looks like. He's pretty creative. It's in his nature. He's the creator. And we're not going to be disappointed with this relationship and this result of his mission. He knows what he's doing, and we're going to trust him, and it's going to be awesome. So we will reign forever. So the next portion here of Revelation, as we wrap up, as we're wrapping up now, there's like a rapid fire set of verses of ideas and challenges that's concluding scripture. This is the end of the Bible that we are going to go through right now. So pay close attention to these words. So Revelation 22, 6 through 21. Let's look at this together. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirit of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." So often Revelation is depicted by many to be this sensational onlooking for the future, and to look what's happening in the Middle East and look for signs of the end and the Antichrist and which is wrongly depicted as some like dark Jesus that's going to enter into the world. And that's, as we've talked about before, that's not the case. Revelation is a book of practicality. It's very figurative. It's not chronological, but it's so applicable to the life of every Christian and understanding that the things that are being talked about are immediately relevant to every Christian in their life. We then again see, "Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." There's 22 chapters that we've gone through in this book, and it is instructive. There's things we are to be obedient to. Sometimes we water down Revelation. It's like, all you need to know is God wins. Well, how are you supposed to obey that? There's things that we've talked about here, that things we are to keep, that we are to be mindful of, to be obedient to. And that there is a beatitude in this, that blessed is the one who keeps it. So we don't bury our heads in the sand from the book of Revelation. It is difficult to understand often, but it's so useful and it's so applicable to every Christian. "I, John, am the one who has heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. So this is the second time John has done this, where he has worshiped an angel, and the angel corrects him. And we don't see John's name getting scratched out of the book of life over this. He learned from this, and it, even though we see now there's a human element to the apostles, but their writings are reliable. Their writings are inspired. And we can see here there's camaraderie amongst the servants of God, even the angels. There's not a rank and hierarchy. There's the Lord who is worthy of worship, and there are his worshipers and his servants. And there's not a rank of the servants of God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. And this is a challenging verse that's focusing us to not try to look at the whole world and try to fix the whole world, but really to figure out what are you doing with your life. And this is a great tactic Satan uses on all of us, thinking that if we just had the right president, if we just had this right global dynamic, we just had this right kind of economy, if we just created a certain kind of utopia, and thinking that if the problems are out there in the system, instead of thinking that the problems are actually here in my own heart, and making sure that we recognize, what are you doing? What am I doing in response to what the Lord has done? And making sure that we examine ourselves instead of pointing our finger around the world. We then see again, behold, I'm coming soon. Do you think Jesus is trying to get a point across here? Three times already he's talked about his soonness. Bringing my recompense with me to repay each one of you for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's coming soon. And I can tell you, he didn't come yesterday. So every day that's coming is a day closer into his arrival. But he says something really challenging here. Bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. What are you doing? How will Jesus repay you? That's something you and him have to figure out together. I can't tell you what he's going to pay you. That's between you and him. But he is going to pay you. He is going to pay you a visit. And he is the judge. And he is going to bring either life or he's going to send people away to death. That's something you and I as individuals have to sort out with what are we doing with this life he has given us. Blessed, another beatitude, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life and that they may enter the city by its gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, the sexual immoral, the murderers, adulterers, and everyone who practices falsehood. So a simple question, are you washed or are you outside? That's something you have to sort out. Are you washed? Have you been baptized? Are you following the Lord? Or are you outside, just looking from a distance? Are you washed or are you outside? I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. This is a message directly from Jesus. I love this. I love this so much. In the first century, you have Paul and John and Peter, and you have so many of these epistles, the writings from the apostles and the prophets. And then to wrap up the Bible, you have a letter from Jesus to the church. It's just a great exclamation point on the word of God from the Lord himself. And you have this this divine statement, if there's any doubt about it, that Jesus is divine. He wasn't just a prophet or a good man or a spiritual person, but that he is the root and the descendant of David, which John's writing is chock full of this, of elevating clearly to show Jesus as part of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is God, that he's the root of David. David came from him, and then he's also the descendant of David and his biological lineage to become then king of the Jews and then also of the world. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I love this verse because it gives us our participation in this relationship with God. The message of the church to the world is to invite them into this kind of relationship with Jesus, to say, there's water of life provided for you without price. We're not gatekeepers. We're not the ones that you have to get on our level to have this. It's no, this is a free thing. Come to the Lord. He has made the way. Take the way and come into this relationship with the Lord. And then there's a warning. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. This is the only kind of warning like this in the New Testament. This is wild. This is so important to understand that the message in this book is so important. God puts in a warning. Don't mess with this message. Learn from it. Obey it. Don't add to it. Don't take away. And there's needed to be this warning because this is exactly what people were going to do. People have so abused Revelation, and many of us have hid from Revelation. One of the best ways to take away from Revelation is just to bury the whole thing. That takes it away from your life and everyone else's life around you. So for us to not run from this, to not change it, but to learn from it and to learn this message from the Lord, to not run. He who testifies to these things says, once again, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I'd like you to stand for this last verse of Scripture. Please stand as we read this last. This is the conclusion of the Bible and an important note to end on. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. If you believe you need the grace of Jesus, say amen. To understand these things, to live them out, to be obedient, to be the light in this world as God's called us to be, we need his grace. We're not going to be able to do this. We cannot do this at all by ourselves. And the last note of Scripture to mankind is you need the grace of Jesus. That is so true. That is so true. If you are washed in the Lord, praise God and continue with him faithfully. If you are not washed, if you are outside, right now is an opportunity to become washed, to come forward now and to be baptized and to join in the family of God and being light to this world. And I want you to know as we're wrapping up that hope changes everything. And God has given us a clear picture of real hope that he has an empty tomb. And someday we will also have an empty tomb and continue to reign with him forever. So I hope that you have seen what the Lord has done in building his church and that he is making all things new. Jesus has given us real hope, and that hope changes everything. If there's any needs here this morning we can help with, please come forward now while we are continuing to stand for the next song.